Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, John said, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, and it proceeded out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded their fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse," verse 3, "but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and there shall be no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them the light, and they shall reign forever and forever." Now, I want to kind of outline the book and set the context of our conclusion and kind of, in a way, just do a real quick synopsis of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, John was instructed to do three things. He was instructed to write the things which he had seen. Second thing was to write the things which are, and then thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. And I believe that you're on safe ground to take those three points from verse 19 of chapter 1, and that you have an outline of the book of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John was writing about 93 AD from the island of Patmos. He'd been banished there by the Roman Emperor Dalmatian for the Word of God and for his testimony. We don't know that it was a penal colony that they sent criminals to, but it was a place where John would be separated from his ministry in Ephesus and unable to really impact the church there. But God had a plan, and there on that island of Patmos, God gave him the revelation that we read in this book of Revelation with that title. But in that outline, the things which thou hast seen are recorded in chapter 1, the things of the vision of the coming again and the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then the things which are, the second division is chapters 2 and 3, and there he had the seven letters to the seven churches. Seven actual churches, seven letters to each church, talking about the church that existed at that time, talking about the picture of the church that would unfold in history and its place, and then the application to each and to every church throughout the church age. And then the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. So those are the three divisions. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. Now, in those chapters of the things which shall be hereafter, in chapter 4, I believe we had the rapture of the church. John says there was a door opened in heaven, and he heard a great voice talking with him, which said, "Come up hither. Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be meditauta." They must be after these things. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the church in heaven, the church caught up to be with Christ in heaven. Then in chapters 6 through 19, we have the tribulation period, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We talked about it on Sunday morning in the book of 1 Thessalonians, a time when God will pour out His wrath upon the world. I do believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation, before God's wrath is poured out upon the world. In chapter 6, we saw the seal judgments. Chapter 7, there was a parenthesis. The 144,000 were sealed. In chapters 8 and 9, we saw the trumpet judgments of God's wrath upon the earth. In chapters 10 to 15, we saw again a parenthetical section of the detail of what was going on during that time. Then we saw the bowl judgments, chapter 16. And then chapter 17 to 19 was another parenthesis or parenthetical section of the book of Revelation, where we saw the Babylon system of the mother of harlots, the religious system destroyed and the commercial system destroyed. And then chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, the millennium. And then chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. So I wanted to kind of give you that outline again of the book of Revelation. If nothing else, just for the record, it's on the tape or the CD so that those that listen can study and kind of outline the book as you go through the book of Revelation. But tonight we come to the epilogue of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6 to verse 21. And in this section, we have three main parts. We have the words of comfort, verses 6 to 17. We have the words of caution, verse 18 and 19. And then we have the closing benediction, verses 20 to verse 21. Now, in the closing of the book of Revelation, there's some fascinating contrast. We can't develop them all, but to give you a little flavor of what we're talking about, the contrast is between the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapters 1 to 3, and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapters 20 to 22. Genesis means beginning. And so we see the beginning of all things, and then in Revelation, we see the capstone of Scripture, the culmination of all things. In Genesis, we see the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the book of Revelation, we see the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. In the book of Genesis, we see the start of Satan's reign on earth. In the book of Revelation, we see Satan cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10, and destroyed forever. And then in Genesis, the entrance of sin. In the book of Revelation, sin is banished. It is banned. There is sin no more. Then in Genesis, we see the pronunciation of the curse on the creation. And then in Revelation 22, verse 3, we have the curse removed. No more curse. We just read that. And then in the book of Genesis, we have the right to the tree of life forfeited. In the book of Revelation, we have access to the tree of life restored. In the book of Genesis, we have the eviction of man from the Garden of Eden. In the book of Revelation, the welcome, or man welcomed back into paradise. So paradise restored. And then in Genesis, the entrance of death in the world. In the book of Revelation 21:4, death forever removed. Genesis, we have the marriage of the first Adam. And then in the book of Revelation, the marriage of the last Adam, Christ wed to his church. Revelation 19:7. And then in the book of Genesis, we have the sorrow that comes upon mankind because of his sin. And in the book of Revelation 21:4, we have no more sorrow, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, for all the former things are passed away. So we live in between that. We're betweeners. We're living in between the fall of man and the restoration of our fallen earth. And the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is not only to save men's souls, but it is to save men's bodies, and it is to save this fallen world. The world will be set straight. All that is wrong in this world, all that is wrong, all that is sinful, all that is evil God will correct. God will straighten out. Now, there are many mysteries in the Bible. Don't ever let anyone tell you that they have all the mysteries solved, that they know all things. True knowledge is knowing you don't know. That's knowledge. A person that thinks they know everything knows nothing. The person that really does know knows that they do not know. There are so many mysteries that we cannot know, but thank God we do know this, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, and that what began with grace will end in glory, that He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And one day we will be in heaven. All the sorrow and all the pain and all the hardships, all the dark nights of the soul and all the anguish and all your hurts and all your scars and all the suffering that you endure, God will wipe them all away. The Bible says He'll wipe away every tear from our eye. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to cry in heaven. I used to wonder about that for years. You know, if I get to heaven and God wipes tears away from my eyes, then I must have cried when I got there, you know. But it's a figure of speech that is used in the Bible, in that God will eliminate all sorrow. No more sorrow. What a blessing that is. All because of Jesus coming into the world, becoming man for you and I, dying and raising from the dead, He will set all things straight. Now, let's just survey through this end of this book. And what I want to do is point out that heaven is not just a future destination, but it is a present motivation. And I want to give you 7 spiritual duties in these closing lessons. These are 7 lessons that we learn from the whole book of Revelation, summarized in this epilogue as you come to the end of the book. So beginning in verse 6, it says that He said unto me, "These sayings are true and faithful," "and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants things which must shortly be done." I believe the word "shortly" should be translated "quickly," that when they happen, they'll happen with rapidity. Quickly they will be done, or quickly they will come to pass. "These sayings are faithful and true." Now that kind of statement, that phrase, "faithful and true," is repeated throughout the book of Revelation, because it just seems so unbelievable that John has to remind us of the faithfulness and the truth of the words that he is recording for us here in the book of Revelation. Now, the first lesson, the spiritual duty here that I've listed for us in closing this book, is that in light of our eternal future in heaven with the Lord, we need to keep God's word. Keep God's word. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, John says, "I saw these things and heard them, and when I heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." But in verse 7, there is the beatitude, that is the blessed, and this is, if I'm correct, about beatitude number 6. There are 7 beatitudes in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I come quickly." Now, that phrase means, again, that when the Lord comes, He will come fulfilling prophecy, and that nothing has to be fulfilled before He comes for the church. I believe that phrase connotes the idea of imminency, that the Lord could come at any time. Nothing has to happen before the Lord comes. And that when He comes, these events will happen with rapidity. They'll happen very quickly. So the blessing is of those that keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation is truly indeed a blessed book. And there is in the book a promised blessing. It's the only book in the Bible that has a promised blessing for those who read and those who keep the things written in this book. So there's a built-in promised blessing, but the need that we have to keep God's word kind of reiterated again in verse 9, "Then saith unto me, see thou do it not, for I am a fellow servant. Keep the sayings of the book of this book and worship God." Notice the end of verse 9. And then again in verse 18, he tells him that he should write this in a book. And then again in verse 19, he is to write these things in the book. So the book of Revelation is to be read, it's to be studied, it's to be believed, and it's to be applied to our lives. Keep the sayings of this book. We should not neglect the book of Revelation or the study of Bible prophecy. There are a lot of practical benefits for studying the prophetic word. It's the only prophetic book in the New Testament. The second thing we need to do is worship God only. Verses 8 and 9, John saw, when he saw these things, he heard them, he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed him these things. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." So the focus is, don't worship me, I'm just an angel, I'm a fellow servant. You need to worship God. And this is all throughout Scripture. We are to worship only God. God alone is worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration. And then in verse 10 and 11, we see that we should live pure lives. He said unto me, "Seal not up the saying of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." By the way, note in verse 10 that the book of Revelation is not to be sealed. But notice verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he which is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Now, what does John mean by that? John means by that that there comes a point when your eternal destiny is fixed and you cannot change. We know that when a person dies, the moment a person dies, there is no possible way to change your eternal destiny. In so many subtle ways, shapes and ways, and different kinds of things, people have tried to widen the door or extend the opportunity or do something that, you know, when these people die without Christ, that somehow, some way they can be saved. No teaching like that at all in the Bible. There is no support in the Bible for any concept at all that we can change our eternal destiny once we die. If you've been living in an unregenerated state and you are living an unholy life, when you die, you will be unholy still. If you're a child of God and you die in that condition, you will be holy still for all eternity. Let me also add this. There is absolutely no support in the Bible whatsoever for praying for the dead. You constantly hear people say, pray for somebody that's died. It's a waste of time. It does no good. Prayer is a child of God talking to the Father through the merits of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's completely unbiblical and unscriptural to pray for someone who has died. You can pray for the loved ones of those who have died that are left behind and are grieving, and you can pray for the family, but it does no good to pray for a person that has died. If they were unholy, they'll be unholy still. If they were righteous, they'll be righteous still. But even though I said all that, the context of this in Revelation is the eternal state. Once you're in heaven, you're in heaven. Once you're in hell, you're in hell. You won't be purged and pop out, you know, purgatory. There's no biblical basis for the doctrine of purgatory. You can't do anything to get your unsaved family or friends or loved ones out of hell. There's nothing that you can do. I don't say that to be cold-hearted or cruel. I say that because we need to think biblically. In light of that, it shows you the need and the urgency to seek God while you're alive. To get right with God while there's opportunity, right? To share the gospel with people who are still here. That should be our motivation. We should seize the opportunity to be motivated to tell people about Jesus while we still have time. Jesus said, "The night comes when no man can work." It's daytime right now, and we can serve the Lord, and we can work for the Lord, but the night's going to come when no one can work. But then in this verse, he's actually saying that at both death and in eternity, our destination is fixed. And if you want an illustration of what I'm saying, read Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man wanted out of hell, and he then, you know, found out that he couldn't go from his side to the side of comfort, and he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers because he didn't want them to come to hell, to a place of torment. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and they have the prophets, they have the Word of God, let them hear them. If they will not hear them, they will not hear someone who comes back from the dead." Jesus came back from the dead, and people still reject his words. So it's speaking of that very solemn reality of a person's fixed eternal state. Then in verse 12, we have my fourth point in living in the last days, that we should keep serving God. My third point is live a pure life. Live a pure life. Now, it's not mean, doesn't mean that we can earn or merit or deserve salvation. Living righteous and living pure, in verse 11, is the fruit of salvation. It's not the root, it's the fruit. But then we also, fourthly, need to keep serving God. Notice verse 12, he says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." So we need to serve the Lord because the Lord is coming, and we need to be doing what we can do to serve Him because we want to get those rewards. Nothing wrong with being motivated by the desire for heavenly reward. And again, the phrase "come quickly" means that he'll come rapidly. In verse 13, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end, the first and the last." And again, now the seventh beatitude of the book of Revelation, blessed are they that do His commandments, or literally, blessed are they who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers. And the dogs, by the way, are not literally talking about dogs. You people say, oh, you know, will our pets be in heaven? Don't you love that question? Will our pets be in heaven? Do you really want your dog in heaven? Now, I think there'll be animals during the kingdom age, and maybe God will create some new creatures during the eternal state. But, you know, we're going to be with God. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be seeing God face to face. You're not going to be looking for Fido. You know, where's my dog? You'll be looking into the face of God. But the dogs here are referring to the wicked. Gentiles used it, or the Jews used it to refer to the wicked Gentiles. It was used of false teachers, and it was also used for morally corrupt individuals. Then there's sorcerers. There's whoremongers. And the whoremonger is a reference to a man who indulges in fornication, sodomy, and other sexual immorality. Then there is the idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Those are the ones that are shut out of the eternal state. And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. Now, I know I'm giving you kind of a lot of information tonight, but I want you to catch this. Back up to verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Notice in verse 16, I, Jesus. I believe that the Alpha and the Omega is a reference, verse 13, to verse 16, Jesus. They're one and the same, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and that it is a clear affirmation of His deity. He is the beginning, He is the end. He is the source of all things, He is the culmination of all things. He existed before all things. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is eternal God. The Bible teaches there are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of them divine, all three of them eternal. Always have been and always will be. Never a time when God did not exist. But here Jesus is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. Now, why do I make a big deal out of this? Because I want you to hold your place here and turn to chapter 1, verse 8. I had some Jehovah's Witness knock on my door Saturday. I didn't share this verse with them, but if they come back like they promised they will, I will share this verse with them. Actually, I psyched myself up before I opened the door. I knew they were there, and I go, oh. I actually said, Lord, help me to be nice. Seriously. I said, Lord, help me to be nice. And the Lord answered my prayer. When I opened the door, the Lord gave me this compassion. Young girl, a young boy, He gave me this just this overwhelming compassion for them. And I looked at them and let them talk for a few moments, invited me to the big get-together down somewhere in L.A. And I shared with them my testimony. I said, you know, I've been born again, and my life has been changed. And, you know, back in 1971, Jesus came into my life, and I repented of my sins, and my life was changed, and I was born again. And I began to weave it in with scriptures about being saved by grace. And I said it with a smile on my face and as compassionately. And as I could, and they listened very carefully. You know, oh, that's nice, that's great. Look, are you here on Saturdays? We'll come back and we'll talk further. We can't stay, we have to go. But, you know, I was able to share that testimony with them, and I pray that God would use it to just show them, you know, do you have a testimony of being saved? Do you have the testimony that God saved your life? And I talked to them about the Bible clearly teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So pray that the Lord will bring them back and that the Lord will help me to keep being patient and nice. But I want to show you a verse. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, I want you to put these two verses together. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Wow. Isn't that a fascinating statement? The Almighty. Jesus is the Almighty. Go back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega. Verse 16, I, Jesus, sent mine angel. I believe the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, El Shaddai, is none other than Jesus Christ. So, anyway, you want to be able to remember that and put those verses together. Now, jumping down to verse 17, we have number 5 of how we should live in these last days in light of heaven, our eternal home, not just a destination, but a motivation. We need to keep looking for Jesus to come again. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Notice it's a gift. God wants to give it to you as a free gift. I have been in studying and preaching 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to move into 2 Thessalonians, and studying the book of Revelation on Sunday night. I have been stirred again to the importance of remembering and being motivated by that Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. And Christians shouldn't forget that. We should remember that every day. And we should tell ourselves every day, this could be the day. Witness like it, pray like it, live like it, serve like it. This might be the day that Jesus Christ will come again. And we need to keep that always before us. So the invitation here, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And him that hears says, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I like the idea too that whosoever will can take of the water of life freely. Here's my 6th point in how to live in the last days and in the light of going to heaven, and that is verse 17, seek to win the lost. Seek to win the lost. The Bible teaches God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe the Bible teaches that Christ died only for the elect. I believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And that we should be able to go to anyone and say, Jesus died for you on the cross. And God loves you and wants you to be saved. and wants you to go to heaven. If you believe in limited atonement, if you believe that Jesus only died for the elect, you cannot say that to every human being. You can say it, but it's inconsistent with what you believe. If you have rejected the idea that Christ died for everyone, only the elect, then you've limited the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and you've limited the motivation to going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How shall we then live if Jesus is coming again, and if Jesus is coming soon? Then we should be preaching a whosoever will gospel, and we should be seeking to win the lost. Let me tell you something. When you get serious about being used by God to win the lost, you will be opposed by the devil. Satan will oppose you. The spiritual warfare will intensify. You have to be careful. You don't get discouraged. It is a major challenge. That was number 6, but number 7 is in verse 21. So let's read the end of the book. John says, "For I testify," by the way, verses 18 and 19 are now the words of caution. He says, "I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." Now, reading verse 18 and 19 are pretty sobering. I mean, you want to read those verses and then think, I'm going to go teach Revelation to the other people. Now, that's pretty sobering. God have mercy on my soul that I have not added to this book and I have not taken away from this book, that I have accurately conveyed the message of the prophecy of this book. I do believe that you can find support from other verses as well as broadening this verse in a secondary way, that we should not tamper with the Word of God, period, whether it be the book of Revelation or any other book. We should never tamper with the Word of God. We shouldn't add to it. We shouldn't take away. We need to be very, very accurate in how we convey Bible truth. Obviously, if you're teaching the Bible and you're praying and seeking God and doing your best, God will guide you and God will direct you. And there might be some insignificant minor points that you learn and grow and change on. But if you're purposely, intentionally, maliciously changing the Word of God to suit your preconceived ideas, you're living very, very, very dangerously. You shouldn't add to this book and you shouldn't take away from it. He which testifies these things, verse 20, and 21 are the closing benediction. He that testifies these things says, "Surely I come quickly." Now, so 3 times in closing this book, God has repeated that phrase, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I want you to notice that the closing benediction contains a prayer. At the end of verse 20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The last prayer in the Bible is a prayer, "Lord, come." The early Christians used to say, "Maranatha," which means, "Come, Lord," or "May the Lord come." And so the last prayer that's breathed in all of the Word of God is, "Come, Lord Jesus." And then notice how it closes. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Oh, how glorious and great is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Last book, last chapter, one of the last things uttered is a curse upon those who keep not everything written in the book of the law. The Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you might say that number 7 in how to live in these last days is keep resting in the grace of God. Keep resting in the grace of God. Amen. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We will be saved by grace. God starts a work in our lives by the grace of God, and He will finish His work in our hearts by the grace of God. God saves you by His grace, keeps you by His grace, and we will be glorified by God's grace.